the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should.
Before we get started today, I want to make sure that everybody is aware that this past Friday was the last day of our Administrative Secretary, Maureen Thomas. She will be heading south at this point in her life, and we just want you all to know that. You can send her gifts and cards and emails and things like that. I'm sure she would appreciate hearing from you all on that. Those of you who knew Maureen, she served here very faithfully, very, very faithfully for many, many years, and she will be missed. We are also, though, happy that Julie Eldridge will be stepping in to those shoes. And so when you start calling the church now and somebody answers the phone, it is going to be Julie's lovely voice that you will hear. And I also want to let you know that the office hours are going to be changing a little bit. Office hours now will be from 8 a.m. until 3 p.m. Now would you pray with me? Father God, I ask again that the words of my mouth, that the meditations and the thoughts of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength, you are our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're going to be continuing this morning in our series of You Asked For It questions. And we're going to be looking at that today by answering or attempting to answer the question, what are the devil's schemes? But before we look at this question together, we need to establish just who it is that we're talking about. Now, I realize that, you know, many of you have had hard weeks and you don't necessarily want to come to church and hear about the devil when you're at church on Sunday. I understand that. However, keeping in that theme, next week is going to be a hell of a sermon. So I do want to invite you back for that as well. But we need to know who this character is if we're going to be able to respond as the Scripture commands us as Christians to respond. You know, it's interesting that of all the characters in the Bible, it's the being known as the enemy, or the accuser of the brethren, or the wicked one, known as that old serpent, the god of this world, the father of all lies, the adversary, the tempter, Beelzebub, the devil, Satan, that frankly, this being gets the smallest press that the Scripture can give. You see, the Bible is not concerned with making sure that we have all of the details on the origin of the demonic. In fact, the majority of information in the Bible regarding the devil and regarding the demonic itself pertains to the demon's defeat by God and how the people of God are to respond and to live in light of God's kingdom having come into this world. And though there is little information given, we do have some. And I think it's important that we look briefly at who the devil and the demonic actually are, so we are not fooled into thinking that the devil and the demonic are more than they are. What we know about the devil and demons is that they are created beings. They were once holy angels like Gabriel, who announced the birth of Jesus to Mary. And we know that the devil and the demons were as angelic beings, that they were created by God and that they were God's servants. And they were created to be God's messengers. And we can also make a reasonable inference that sometime before the end of the sixth day of creation, Satan and an unknown number of angels rebelled against God, sinned against God, and were cast out of heaven and out of God's presence. Now, some believe, and I am persuaded this way, that Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, is a glimpse into the circumstances surrounding Satan and the other angels who rebelled against God in sin. And Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12, says this: "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." And the primary sin here being that of pride. And if you will, pride being the primordial sin, the first sin, the core sin to just about everything that we do in sin. We also know that God and Satan are not equals. God is the uncreated, eternal, omnipotent. That means that he is the all-powerful. He is the omnipresent. That means that God is without spatial constraint, being all places at all times. God is omniscient, that he is all-knowing, and that just is three of God's attributes. But in contrast, again, with what little the Bible does say about Satan and about the demons, we know that they are created beings, immortal and not eternal, and limited in their power. The devils and demons are subject even now to God's sovereign power and authority. I mean, folks, Satan has to himself go before God and ask permission to tempt Job. Not just able to go out and do whatever he wants. He does not have free range. He is still under God's power and authority. Meaning that Satan and the demons are not omnipotent, nor are Satan and the demons omnipresent. They are not able to be all places at all times. They are, like other angelic beings, bound by time and space. And Satan and demons are not omniscient. They are not able to know all things past, present, and future as God does. And we are not to be fooled. We are not to be fools to think that they do. God and Satan are not the force and the dark side. They are not yin and yang, necessary beings who are necessary to offset one another. God existed before the devil. He did. And we know that because God is Satan's creator. Albeit God is a sinned against creator, but he is Satan's creator. And as Satan's creator, the Bible declares emphatically that the devils and the demons will be judged by God because of their sin. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 begins and says, "When the 1,000 years are over," speaking of the millennium, "Satan will be released from his prison and will go to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan is a defeated enemy. We need to know that. We need to believe that. We need to live in that truth now. Folks, we know the end of the story. We know how it all plays out. We've got one massive spoiler on the universe. God wins. You know, I wrote that in a paper one time in seminary. God wins. Professor was not nearly as pleased with that as I was. The point is this. If we don't first know who the devil is and what the Bible says already has and will happen to it, it doesn't really matter if we know what the devil's schemes are. Satan and the demons are an army in retreat. And we have got to get our minds around that the Christian life is battle. It is warfare. Folks, if you are looking for a religion that is niceties and you are looking for a religion that is just sunny and wonderful and great, I'm going to save you the trouble. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is not that religion. This is a war. And we are in a war, a battle against the forces of the enemies of our souls. But we have won. We have already won. Battles to be fought, war guaranteed won. Satan and the demons are an army in retreat. And yes, they are doing damage and are causing destruction on the way down, but they are vanquished and conquered by the mighty power of Christ. And when we know this, when we believe this, when we live our lives in this truth, that the crucified and resurrected Christ has sealed the defeat of the devil, we can know for sure that the provisions given by the Lord Jesus Christ will be sufficient to arm us in the fight that we have. So what are the devil's schemes? I'm going to give you a quick list. It's not exhausted. I realize that. But let me give you a quick list of some of the devil's schemes. They are envy, murder, greed, wickedness, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, insolence, laziness, arrogance, selfishness, pride, disobedience, faithlessness, sexual immorality, ruthlessness, fear, sickness, idolatry, lust, isolation, despair, materialism, disunity, covetousness, doubt, hypocrisy, unforgiveness, and evil, just to name 31. In all of these, in every single one of these schemes that the demonic uses against us, there is a single goal to accomplish regarding the disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? One goal. Hinder the Christian's witness and make them useless to God. That's it. That's the goal. Hinder the witness, make them useless. The devil's goal is not to make me do bad things. I can do, and I do bad very well on my own. And the reason that the devil's goal is not to make me do bad things is because the devil cannot make me do anything. I am responsible for my sin. You are responsible for your sin. But what he can do is he can move me to a position in which when I make the choice to sin, my witness can be compromised. My usefulness for God can be compromised. You see, in the end, the fundamental issue in discussing the demonic at all is the glory of God. That is the fundamental issue. And the New Testament focus on the devil and demons, it focuses on the demonic for only two reasons. To say that evil and death are defeated. And to warn us not to be beguiled by evil. And a close look at the biblical evidence verifies that the Bible cares about the demonic only to make these two points. Evil and death defeated. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. And since the devil's schemes in the Bible are like the devil's origin, in that the Bible acknowledges them, but the focus of the Bible's teaching is on what we are to do about those schemes that are used. However, I do want to take a little bit of time to talk about two of the devil's schemes that I guarantee you have dealt with both of them. I guarantee you that out of everything that the devil may throw at us, these two will come at you every single time. In some way, these two are going to undergird everything else that the devil may use in his arsenal. The first is temptation. Now, to be tempted is to be enticed or persuaded or drawn toward sin. And it really goes without saying that this is not only a major scheme the devil uses, it's perhaps, as I said just a moment ago, it's perhaps the primary scheme that the devil uses. He uses it so often, he's got a namesake for it. He is called the tempter. But we need a clear understanding on this scheme. Satan tempts. The devil does lure us towards sin. But Satan does not make me sin. The devil does not make me do it. James chapter 1 reveals this. He says this. He says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Let's break this down a little bit, what James is saying here. First of all, he's saying there is temptation. Now, the source of the temptation, at least here in James chapter 1, is not given. Okay? We're simply told that when we're tempted, we should not say that God is doing it. Okay? So first and foremost, we can take God as a source off the table. Then James simply acknowledges, but when you're tempted, and we can at least take that to say, we know that Satan is called the tempter, we know that the devil does temptation, and so perhaps he is the one who is doing the temptation here as James is recording this. However, I don't necessarily need another source to lead me towards temptation. And James alludes to this in saying that my own heart will give way to the enticements that are around me. And that's really the next step in this situation towards sin. It's my own evil desire is aroused. And what James says here is that as that is aroused, as these things in my heart are awakened, and frankly, as these things in my heart are going after sin, and as I begin to nurture that, as I begin to pour into that and allow this germinating seed of rebellion to grow within my heart, something happens. I begin to say, well, you know, Maybe I actually do deserve to have that. Perhaps I really should let that jerk know exactly what I think. And the more I nurture that temptation and that evil within my own heart, it then, as James says, gives birth to sin. And the tables turn instantly. You ever notice that? You ever notice how when you know you're dealing with you're starting to deal with some kind of temptation in your own heart, and you're wrestling, hopefully, you're wrestling with it a little bit, trying to resist it a little bit, and as you let your own guard down, or as you give in to the temptation, and you begin to nurture that, you start seeing all of these wonderful things that are going to happen as a result of just doing, it's just one time, man. What's the big deal? And you ever notice how that moment when you get in, it is almost a lightning moment later, you say, oh, duped again. Sin never satisfies. It's not like Snickers. Never satisfies. It never gives us exactly what we want. It is always, always a letdown. Always. And always leads, as James says here, not to life, not to enjoyment, but to destruction and death. The devil's scheme in temptation is to entice, it is to lure, and it is to persuade towards sin. And at other times, the devil's scheme is to simply allow me to do the same on my own. And what we need to do is to be aware of the temptations that grab our hearts. We need to be aware of those things that bring our evil desires to the surface. And instead of nurturing them, resist the lure. Resist that desire. And we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. In James chapter 4, he comes back to this again and he addresses it very succinctly. He says, listen, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a trite little empty platitude. This is a promise. Resist and he will flee. Submit to God, he will flee. God promises his help. He promises his provision in the midst of our temptations. And we need to realize in temptation or any of the schemes that the demonic would use, as I said a couple of minutes ago, at the end of the day, I am responsible for the choices that I make. I'm responsible. You are responsible for the choices that you make to sin. We have nowhere to move to be able to stand before God and say, well, if only the devil wouldn't have tempted me. I choose it. And what's even sadder sometimes is I actively choose it. I actively know what I am doing. And the pain that not only may cause to me, but may cause to my family or my friends or to others around me, and I choose it anyway. Paul talks about that in Romans 1, saying that we are so degraded by sin that we invent new ways to sin. We are wholly and fully responsible for our own sin, and we are wholly and fully responsible for the consequences that come. Second major scheme that the devil uses are falsehoods and lies. I've said this to you all before. I will continue to say it. I'll say it to you when you come into counseling. I need to say it to myself looking into the mirror. The devil is a lying liar who lies. Period. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says this as well. Speaking to the religious leaders of his day, he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, love this picture, when he lies, he speaks his native language. If we had our missionary Carol Mallory here, she would say that the heart language of Satan is to lie. He speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Folks, how often, when you look back at the destruction sin brings to your life and realize that you were lied to, that the pleasures promised didn't last, that the gains sought didn't materialize, that the pride displayed did lead to a fall. See, we forget that evil and that sin rarely looks evil or sinful until after it accomplishes its goal. What's that goal again? Hurt the Christian's witness, make me useless to God. That's a huge price to pay. Huge price. But we so often forget that is where sin is going to go. You see, it gains entrance by its appearing attractive to us and desirable and perfectly legitimate. Can I get a witness on being able to justify your sin? I'm pretty sure we could hold a very good workshop here. But we're lied to about the benefits and outcomes. And the lies are nothing more than camouflage and bait for that trap. And we all too often bite. Bite because we are unaware of the truth that we have in Christ, or we are fearful of the pain or sacrifice that exposing that lie would bring. And so instead of standing in the truth of Christ, we retreat for a lie. And again, the prescription is resistance, but a resistance of education, knowing the truth of who I am in Christ and the truth of what it means that God's kingdom has come. That education comes from spending time in the Word. Frankly, that education comes in spades in spending time with each other and in being part of the community of Christ. You know, we're going to get ready to go in here to into Ephesians 6 and see what Paul has to say about how we resist, how we fight against the devil's schemes. It's interesting to me that unfortunately, in most, almost all English translations, we lose the plural you. And we tend to read the Bible as singular you over and over and over and over again. But I've come to the conclusion that the New Testament writers were Southerners. And they were talking all the time. Y'all need to do this. Y'all need to do that. Y'all are in this together. We need community. We need each other. I see we got a soldier here. How often does a soldier go out as Rambo? They don't. Soldier goes out in his unit. Soldiers go out together. Soldiers are trained from boot camp on. You do not leave a man behind. You need each other. This is not your war, it is our war. Folks, we need each other. We are not churches of one. We are the church, universal and united. And we have got to fight together. It is not a mistake. It's not a mistake that in the garden, Jesus prays for his disciples for what? Unity. That they may be one as you and I are one. Folks, I need you. You may not like it, but you need me as well. So what are we to do with the devil's schemes? They're there. We know the devil uses them to entice and to draw us toward more sin. So what are we to do? Well, Paul sums up our response in three commands. He says, be strong. He says, put on the full armor. And he says, take your stand. Turn with me, if you're not there already, to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to look at this for a couple of minutes together and see how it is that we stand against the devil's schemes. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says this, finally, in light of everything that I've told you about who you are in Christ, what God has done for you in Christ, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And again, we are reminded here at the very beginning of this passage that Satan and the demons are a defeated enemy, much like the Nazis were on D-Day. There were still battles to be fought. There are still battles for us to fight now. And our enemy fights with all their might and vigor to render a Christian's witness for Christ to the world void and their service useless in building God's kingdom. That is what Paul is getting at here, though, in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against each other. Our struggle in evil is not against humanity. Paul says, but it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's Satan and the demons. It's the demonic that he is speaking of. And it's an important point to remember. Again, our enemy ultimately is not each other. We are called, as believers, we are called to go out and take the gospel to all humanity. Not fight a war against them. In light of this, Paul continues. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. The image here is of a warrior. The image that Paul is going to create is specifically of a Roman soldier, dressed, ready, armed to the teeth to go out to war. He's ready. And being ready, he stands his ground. But he does not stand his ground. Again, the language here is speaking, he does not stand his ground alone. Everything within a Roman soldier's armor was something that would be able to be used with the man who stood next to him on his left and his right. The man who stood in front of him and the man who stood behind him. They all protected one another. And Paul now is going to give us a picture of what the Christian soldier looks like. And how the Christian soldier is to go out. Another note on that. Soldiers receive their weaponry. Soldiers receive their uniforms from the army which employs them. Do you know that? Notice what Paul says here. Put on the full armor of God. The Greek construction there being put on the full armor that is God's. God giving his armor to his people for their protection. This is not just something that's been made, made mindlessly. This is God's armor himself that he is giving to us. So verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. To stand against the devil's schemes, we must first put on the truth that God has revealed in the gospel. We must respond to God's truth by embracing Jesus Christ as Savior of our lives. Again, the construction here is speaking of both a truth that we receive from God and the truth that we are to stand in as a result of who we are in Christ. Buckle the belt of truth around your waist. Verse 14 continues, stand firm with the breastplate of righteousness in place. First, we put on the belt of truth of the gospel, the belt of truth of who we are in Christ. We then put on God's righteousness, what God has given to us in Christ. And we reflect his righteousness out, the good character that God has himself and wants us to display as well. We reflect that out in our life and in our actions. How we live matters. The choices we make matter. The actions we take in our lives as believers matter. Because our choices, our life, and our actions reflect what we truly believe. So we are to put on the righteousness. We are to put on the actions of Christ. Other times Paul talks about and say, be clothed in Christ, utterly covered in Christ. The third part of God's armor we have been given to put on, and we've been given to stand against the devil's schemes, is found in verse 15. Your feet will be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And what Paul again is saying here is that the Christian is a soldier who is alert and ready. We have our feet fitted with readiness, is to have our boots on, tied, laces tucked in so they don't come off, and we are ready to go. We're alert to our surroundings. That's what it also means to be ready. We know what's going on around us. We're aware of what's happening around us. We're aware of the problems in our church, the problems in our family, the problems in our community, and the solutions that the gospel brings to that. Paul says a chapter earlier in chapter 5, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." In other words, what Paul is saying is that there was a time when you did not know what God's peace was. You weren't ready. You didn't know what the gospel was. But now that you know, now that you have heard the gospel, now that you have responded to the gospel, now that the veil has been lifted and you know the truth, live in that readiness and bring it to others. Be ready to go. Be ready to be used. Be ready to respond. And folks, I can't even begin to tell you how many different ways that's going to look. It's going to be countless, countless numbers of ways that you are going to be able to be used by God if you are ready and you put your armor on and you are standing your ground. The fourth piece of armor we are to take up is the shield of faith. Verse 16 says, "In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Now again, the faith that we are to take up in this shield is not my faith, not my exercise of faith, but rather it is to take up the shield of God's faithfulness. He can be trusted to protect his own. And we are to hold that shield in front of us and to stand behind it. It's an awesome picture to stand behind that shield and say, "I remember. I remember that you were faithful to me. I remember that you were faithful to the saints of old. I remember seeing how you've been faithful over and over and over again. And when those flaming arrows come, you will be faithful again." Take up the shield of faith, the shield of God's faithfulness, and stand behind that for where he is going to be taking you, where he wants to use you in this life. The final two pieces of the armor with which the Christian is to clothe themselves with, what we are to put on, are received from God as gifts of his own power, of his own might, his own mercy, and his own grace. Verse 17 says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And again, to take the helmet of salvation is to receive salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are also to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and apply it specifically to the schemes we find the devil using against us. And it's interesting here. Again, one of the things that we can lift out of the Greek text is Paul uses a very specific word for the kind of sword that he wants us to take. It is not the long broadsword, you know, that we would think about from Lord of the Rings or medieval warfare. It is a very short sword, almost like a dagger. A sword that requires that you get up real close to that enemy. Like, don't miss this. The sword that we are to take is to be the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which means that when we are going to be standing in defiance, when we are going to be standing against the schemes of the devil, we need to be intimately connected with the Word of God, knowing exactly where we can go to be able to say, "That's not true. I'm going to resist that. This is who I am in Christ. This is what I am to do. This is how I am to respond." But folks, that doesn't come by simple osmosis. It comes by knowing the Word of God. It comes by having been captured by Christ. Put on the helmet of salvation. We need to know Christ. We need to know him and the power of his resurrection in order to be able to stand as we are being told to stand here. If you don't know Christ, you have no resistance. You have no armor. you are still slave to sin. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and apply them into your life. That the devil, the demonic, that their schemes may not be able to hinder your witness in this world and make you useless for God. The devil is a crafty, but a defeated enemy. And the devil and the demons will seek to beguile, to destroy, to tempt, to lie, and use any scheme necessary to hinder a Christian's witness and usefulness for God. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not unwise of the devil's schemes, nor are we unequipped. Therefore, if as believers in Jesus Christ, we want to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, if we want to stand against the devil's schemes, then we must continually put on the armor of God, which God himself has supplied to us in Christ Jesus. We have to do that. The Bible clearly teaches that our focus as Christians is not to be upon the enemy or its tactics. Our enemy fights in defeat. But make no mistake that we are engaged in a battle. And therefore, we do need to put on the armor necessary to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power and to stand our ground. And that armor demands that our lives reflect the provision of God. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must live lives shrouded in truth, righteousness, readiness, faithfulness, salvation, and the word empowered by the Spirit. Let's fight. Let's take ground. Would you pray with me? Father God, I am thankful that, again, you reminded me over and over in this week and in the weeks as I've been studying this, that you are faithful, that you are trustworthy, that you do not call us to things that you do not equip us for, that you do not leave us to fight a battle, call us to be soldiers in your army, and leave us to try to figure it out on our own. You have equipped us, you have given us what we need, and most importantly, you have given us salvation in Christ. Father, may we cling to that first as we fight and as we engage in this battle against sin in our own lives, and against sin anywhere else we come into contact with it. Father, I pray that you would not only remind us again to be putting on the armor that you have supplied, but that you would also, through the power of the Holy Spirit, give us boldness, give us courage to live our lives in response to what you have already done and the truth that you have given to us in Christ. Amen.